Well, good morning. He is God, isn't he? It's good to know. Let's talk to God right now. Let's ask him for his help to be focused on him this morning. Father, we thank you that our help is in the name of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Thank you for that reminder and song and hymn. Thank you that though we may carry an awful lot with us at times, we also realize that you told us to cast our cares upon you. So we just do that right now. Just say, God, you're in charge, and I'm going to rely on you to take control of all the issues, all the things. Thank you, Father, for your sovereignty as we look at it in the Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm thinking about the human personality and found myself asking the question, what is it that makes us the way we are? Now, what is it that seems to almost drive us to make the choices that we make, to love the things we love and to hate the things we hate? What is it? What's going on there? Well, I'm thinking of a couple people in particular as I ask these questions about how we come to be the way we are. I'm thinking about a couple of people who would have thought that they would have gone in such different directions from each other. Both of these men I'm talking about were born on the very same day as each other. Both of them lost their mothers at young ages. Both of them suffered from depression. Both of them wrestled with religious doubt. Each one of these men had a strained relationship with his father. Each of them lost children to an early death. Both spent the better part of their 20s trying to settle on, what should I do with my life? They were trying to settle on a career. Neither man gave a whole lot of evidence in his younger days of the difference or the influence he'd make later on. Neither one of them really showed what they would be doing by middle age, just because their life was so unexceptional. These two men, though, born on the exact same day, they did make an exceptional influence. And yet they both did it in very, very different ways. One of the two men, Charles Darwin, you know that name, published The Origin of the Species back when he was 50 years old. 50 years old. Of course, we know that book introduced the idea of evolution. That book suggested, amongst other things, that we all evolved from apes. Of course, you know all that stuff. Of course, the Bible tells us that God created us in His image, not in the image of a monkey that sort of morphed along through time. Species, in fact, science has not been able to find any link that shows species changing from one species to the next. And of course, the Bible says they don't, which is why scientifically they have not found that halfway-ish species. Now, many, many people over time, dating right back to Darwin's day, used Darwin's thinking to argue that non-whites are somehow inferior to whites. That was just a part of the package that came with Darwin. Whether he believed that or not is debatable, but it certainly was used by the likes of Stalin and Hitler and so on to put non-white races in a downward way. That was where one of the men went. The other man born on the exact same day, maybe you've heard this, Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln born the same day. He didn't become the president until he was age 51. Abraham Lincoln argued that all men were created equal. And Lincoln led the country to do away with this blight of slavery once and for all. So you got these two men born on exactly the same day, same year. And yet what a difference those two men made in the world. Two other men born on the same day also took very different directions and made a very profound impact in one way or another on their world. And let's read about those two men. It's in Genesis 25. Turn to Genesis 25. And I want to ask you to stand as we read this scripture. We're going to read Genesis 25 beginning with verse 19. If you're into tracking in the PowerPoint due to technical difficulties, we don't have it. I could say it's because we went digital, but I guess that wouldn't be quite right. So It just isn't working today. But Genesis, rather, chapter 29, beginning with verse 19. Genesis 25, 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me swallow that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, what am I? I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him. He sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You may be seated. How fair is it, when you look at that text, how fair is it that God set the course for each of these men before they were even born? How fair is that? On our part, how fair is it in our lives, in our situation, how fair is it that things don't always go well for decent folks like you and me? How fair is that? Of course, if you ask the wrong question, you'll go about searching for the answer in the wrong way. See, it's not really a matter of fair, whether God is fair or not. All of God's ways are righteous and just. In other words, God is always fair. The real issue is, how are we to embrace God's plan when at times His ways can seem so strange and can seem, from our viewpoint, can seem to be unfair? Well, it has everything to do with our understanding of the scope of God's plan. And if there were any truth I could hammer home to you at all today, it'd be boiled down to one sentence, and that is that God's plan for His people is eternal in scope. God's plan for you and me is eternal in scope. So my goal this morning is that we would embrace God's plan for our lives, even though we might be lacking a lot of the specifics. Because the reality is the details will come. The question for us is, when we don't have the details, are we still willing to go forward by faith? That's a real question for us. See, God revealed Himself to Jacob in a two-part way. We're only looking at the first part of His revelation this week. This is a two-part sermon. First revelation God made to Jacob was when he left Canaan, when he left the promised land, when he left the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac, in other words. And then 21 years passed before God made a specific revelation, clearly speaking to Jacob once again. 21 years between revelation number 1 and revelation number 2. Now God works with each of us in very unique ways, obviously. Not ever will we look at the Bible and go, "Well, God did that in their lives, or He did that in my life." It doesn't quite happen that way. But there is a principle here that we can apply. We can learn something about the way God reveals Himself to us by looking at the way He revealed Himself to Jacob, the way He helped Jacob get to know Him, in other words. From what God did in Jacob's case, we can see, even in our own lives, that God is at work training His children to pursue His plan. If you're a real note-taker type, God is at work training His children to pursue His plan. Training His children to pursue His plan. Is it possible to know God's plan for our lives? Is it really? You know, actually it is. It's possible to know God's plan for your life. In fact, right now, here and now today, you can know God's big picture for your life. See, God is very clear about His plan for His children. God is very clear about His plan for His children. I speak in a more general way. I can tell you with full certainty what God's plan is for your life. You want to hear it? Here's God's plan for your life. It's just a real, real big one. John 6:29. You may want to just write the reference down. God's plan for your life. John 6:29. God's plan is that you'd believe in Him whom He has sent. Pretty simple. That's the big picture. Missing some details indeed. But the big picture, God's plan for us is that we trust Jesus. Well, of course you'd hear that from this pulpit. You'd expect to hear that. But what is it we should trust Him for? For what? Well, first for salvation. And then we should trust Him for life here on planet Earth. Trust Him for that eternal life, you know, after you take your last breath. But also trust Him on a day-to-day basis. And there's going to be perhaps plenty of opportunities for us to trust Him for a lot of specifics. That's God's will for us, so we trust Him. Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? In theory, anyway, but how do we do that? How do we do that? And that's what we're going to learn as we study the way God was working in Jacob's life. We first meet Jacob and Esau before they were even born. And even then, God gives the big picture for their lives. Verse 23, the Lord said to their mother Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. And this is the kicker. The older shall serve the younger. Now, in that culture, it doesn't work that way. The older is always the head of the household. So Rebekah had to be going, really? I would think at the very least she'd say, really? We don't know what her response was, but Scripture repeatedly makes it clear that God's plan directs the course our lives take. And yet we're accountable for our actions. Rebekah knew the course Jacob's life should take. And yet Jacob was going to be accountable for his actions. We look at Jacob's life. Clearly, Jacob was heading exactly where God wanted him to head. He may not have seen it that way. Last week we looked at the thing from Isaac and Rebekah's perspective. We saw that they had plenty of ambitions for their boys. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. We see that they had ambitions for their boys. So today I want to focus now not on the parents, but I want to focus on God's plan for these men. Especially I want to focus on Jacob as we try to understand God's work in our lives. Even though God had determined where each of these men were going to go in life, neither of those men knew the specifics, not the details. And yet it's interesting when you look at their lives. Each of these men lived exactly in keeping with what God had said about them. Do you ever think about that? They both followed suit with God's prophecy for their lives. We meet them again as adults. Look at chapter 25, 27 again. At the core, Jacob wanted what Esau was born to receive, namely the inheritance. That's what Jacob wanted. Now Esau, on his part, he just wanted what was going to make him feel good for just a moment. Namely, a belly full of what the Bible calls red stuff, whatever that was. Almost certainly, Esau would not have known what God had told his mother about his destiny, that he was going to be a servant of Jacob. I'm certain Rebekah didn't pull him aside and go, son, I want to just give you some bad news here. You're going to serve your big brother. I don't see that happening. I don't imagine she did that. Now, whether or not Rebekah told Jacob what God had told her is uncertain. But we do see Jacob also living in pursuit of greater things for his life than what Esau pursued. Jacob pursued greater things than what Esau pursued. God's plan is eternal in scope. God trains His children to have an eternal scope, an eternal perspective on life. God trains us, in other words, to think long term. He trains us to live for what lasts forever rather than to be satisfied for what does not last. See, Jacob, on his part, he wanted something that was going to last. Esau, on his part, he wanted something that would give him immediate pleasure. Jacob was making decisions that would line up with God's purpose for his life. He was learning to value something precious. His way of going about it was, of course, quite wrong, as we'll read more in the story. And yet, he was working for what God had promised him. In spite of the wrongness of the way he went about it, he was wanting what God had promised. Now, Esau's choices, they also tell us much about the way God had wired him. It's always great when the Bible comments on the Bible, because then we can have the most trustworthy interpretation of what Scripture says. You may want to just jot down Hebrews 12:16. You can't flash it up there, but Hebrews 12:16, God comments on the difference between Jacob and Esau. This is what God says is the difference between Jacob and Esau. God says about Jacob that he sold his own birthright for a single meal. Talk about a short-term perspective. Let's just bring this one home for just a moment. God has a plan for each of us. And if you claim Christ as Savior, then there needs to be a growing desire for things that last forever. There will be, I should say. If you're claiming Christ as Savior, really trusting Him, there will be a growing desire for things that last forever. In other words, people who follow Christ, they're going to want more out of life than just a steady paycheck or just a nice vacation or a fulfillment of desires in a generally enjoyable life. We're going to want more than that. Those are good things, by the way, but those are not the reason we're here. You see, Esau thought he was here to feel good. He thought he was here to do whatever it took to feel as good as possible, as quickly as possible. He was convinced that was his whole life's purpose. It's all about me. Now, Jacob had a long-range perspective, unlike Esau, because God was wiring Jacob to want something more out of life than just physical pleasure. The Bible describes people like this way. Instead of embracing everything they can get out of life outside of God's will, instead of going after things that are outside of God's will for fulfillment, people like this consciously are doing what Hebrews 11:25 says. They're constantly choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25. Big difference in their approach to life. See, that's living according to the big picture. Choosing to live for God rather than to live for self and comfort at any cost. But when it does come down to the details of finding out God's will in specifics, it does get a little more challenging. All right, let's just be honest. How does a student know where God wants them to pursue their college education? How do you know? How does a single person know who should I marry? How does a person know God's leading for career choice? How do you know these things? In other words, though God's big picture for us is very clear that we should trust Christ by following Him, at least in the short run, God is not always clear about the specifics of His plan. God is not always clear about the specifics of His plan, at least not in the short run. As a result, we may struggle to understand how to pursue God's big picture. I'm reminded of the mother who had a very keen sense of God's big picture for her son. She wanted God's best for her son, and she was going to do whatever it took to see God's best come about. And let's face it, what mother, what father doesn't want God's best for our kids, right? We want what's best for them. And so this mother, particularly, she set things up in such a way that her boy was going to get what she knew God wanted him to have. Problem was, in her zeal to get the best for her son, she violated some crucial principles about following God's lead. Specifically, she was deceptive. She used deception because that seemed like a good way to set her son up to get some blessings. Now, most of you know the story. It's back in Genesis 27. Let's go to Genesis 27. God is sovereign, yes, and she knew that, and yet she felt, this Rebecca, this mother, she felt she needed to help God carry out his plan for her son. We talked about how Sarah tried to help God a few weeks ago, and we looked at that. It didn't go so well. Now, Rebecca, God wants Jacob to be blessed. I better help. You know, God's going to need a little help here. Got some roadblocks here. On Jacob's part, Jacob loved his mother, and he'd do whatever she asked him to do. Genesis 27, verse 6, we learn how Rebekah sought to help God to give her son what God had already promised, namely the blessing. Verse 6, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game, prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. That was what she heard Isaac saying to Esau. We talked about that last week. She knew that Isaac was about to hand over the family name, about to hand over the family blessing, about to hand over all the promises that God had made to Isaac. He was about to hand them all over now to Esau. She knew that. You know, God had promised Isaac, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to give you countless descendants who will be a blessing, who will be blessed. That was the promise God had given Isaac. And she knew Isaac was going to give that blessing to Esau so he could see it fulfilled through his children. Well, she knew that that wasn't God's plan because she knew what God had told her when she was still pregnant. So she understood the will of God in the big picture. So verse 8, she called her son and she said, now my son, listen, as I commanded you, go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, if you remember last week, you're saying, well, didn't you preach that last week? Yes, I did. Of course I did. I want to look at it now, though, from a slightly different angle, from Jacob's angle. She was saying, Jacob, your father, we want him to give you the blessing. Even though he wants to give it to your brother, we know it's for you. So we're going to trick him. I have a question for you this morning. Is it possible that someone can want God's best, but go about seeking it in all the wrong ways? Is that possible? I want God's best, but I'm going to go about it in a way that is not ethical, that is not right. Is it possible to really want God's best and seek it in the wrong way? Yeah. Now, is it possible? But really, it happens all the time. Let me explain. We dads and moms too, I'm sure, we want our families to be healthy, to be happy. Of course we want that. Jesus said that the key to being healthy and happy is to have the right priorities. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the right priorities. Right down to the basic needs of food and clothing. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and God will take care of everything you need. That's the way to guarantee our kids will have the right kinds of things in life, the things they really need. And so what are we supposed to teach our children to do in order to have the best priorities? What are we supposed to do to help them to want God's will first? How can we do that? Well, I was thinking about a couple of families I knew back in North Dakota. One of the families, the daughter came to me. I was teaching at a Bible camp, and she kind of crying. She said, I want to go to Bible college, but my dad, he wants me to go to business school. And I just don't know what to do. I just feel like I need to go to Bible college, but Dad forbids it. Well, I said, you know, you got to come under your dad, especially because he's footing the bill, but you got to come under him because he's your dad and just seek the Lord on it. But I found myself thinking about this dad, and he really didn't have a lot of interest in the Lord. He wanted her to go somewhere that would give her a useful education. Okay? Well, that's good. I'm all for useful education. But I heard nothing about the dad wanting God's will for his daughter. He just wanted her to do something useful with her life. Now, the other dad told me about how his son, at age 16, he said, Dad, I want to find out what God wants me to do, so I'm going to fast and pray for about 3 days, Dad. I'm 16. I'll be going to school in a couple of years. I'm going to take some time to fast and pray, so I'm not going to be to the dinner table for a while, just so you know. Wow. I remember the dad said, you know, my son just was looking at me in the rearview mirror. He had just kind of whoosh, blown right by me spiritually. So which father had done a good job of training his child to follow Christ, to seek Him first in His kingdom, His righteousness? Which dad had succeeded? Obviously, you know the answer. It doesn't mean that going to a business school would have been somehow satanic. It just means one was training his child to seek the Lord about what God wanted him to do. The other was just saying, now you've got to do something useful, period. Now, Rebecca, she wanted her son to have all the benefits God offered and all the blessings, but she went about it all wrong. We who know the Lord, we want to enjoy all the benefits of following the Lord. We who are parents, we want our children to enjoy all the benefits of knowing the Lord. But somewhere along the way, we tell ourselves, yeah, of course I want the Lord's best. But, you know, I want to make something of my life, and I want my kids to count too, you know. Well, good, that's a good thing. But, you know, the two do not need to be separated, as if pursuing God and His will would somehow keep us from going as far as we could in life. You get that? It's not like, well, if I pursue the Lord, I'm not going to have a relevant job in life. That's ridiculous. You're more relevant. People say you can't too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Oh, wait a minute. I think if you're completely heavenly minded, you'll be great earthly good. And that's clear in Scripture anyway. God does not immediately make the specifics clear, of course. He doesn't specifically tell us, oh, this is where I want you to go to school, or the job I want you to have, or who I want you to marry. It's not always clear up front. But as we seek first His kingdom, as we seek His righteousness, Jesus said, all these things will be added to you. In other words, He will make His specific will clear as you seek Him first. About who to marry, where to go to school, jobs, etc., etc., etc. Rebecca, she wanted all kinds of blessings to be added to Jacob. But she was not seeking God's kingdom first. She wasn't seeking God's righteousness first. Let's track the story just a little bit more. We see things seem to work out when she kind of did the little bait and switch with Isaac and arranged that Jacob would get the blessings. It seems like it worked out for a moment till everything kind of fell apart. I mean, in one sense, Rebecca's plan worked. Jacob got the blessing. Let's go to Genesis 27:37. Verse 37, we learn that after it was all said and done, now Isaac comes back. He's back in the room. He wants the blessing that he was supposed to get. Or Esau does, rather. And Isaac's talking to Esau. He says, well, I've made Jacob your master, verse 37. And all of his relatives I've given to him, including you, by the way, Esau, you're going to be one of his servants. And with grain and new wine I've sustained him. As for you, Esau, oh, what can I do, my son? In other words, Jacob got the blessing, which is exactly what God told Rebekah was going to happen, right? So it looks copacetic. I mean, God's will was accomplished, right? Yeah, but how did he go about doing it? See, because Rebekah and Jacob went about it all wrong, indeed they got God's will, but there were consequences because of the way they went about it. And so we get on to verse 41. It says that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and I'll kill my brother Jacob. Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau, I love this, he's consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. How would you like somebody to comfort themselves by planning to kill you? That's quite a thought, isn't it? And that's what was going on here. Now, therefore, she said, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Haran, which is up north. Go to my brother Laban, stay with him for a few days until my brother's fury subsides. Was he there for just a few days? Those few days became a few weeks. Those weeks became months. Those months became years. Those years became two decades. 21 years Jacob was gone. And we get the impression from Scripture that Rebekah and Jacob never, ever saw each other again on planet Earth. You see, there's always, always, always consequences for our behavior. Even if we have the right goal in mind, the way we go about it, if it's wrong, there will be consequences. Now, it's true, Jacob still got the blessing, but because of the deception, he had to run from his life. He lost his mother. He lost his relationship with his own twin brother. He had to go away from his father, far away to a place he'd never been to before. See, those are the consequences of taking matters into our own hands. Even if we're pursuing God's best, if we go about it outside of God's clear will, there's consequences. In fact, most, maybe all relationship problems stem from that very same root, from taking matters into our own hands rather than trusting God to keep His word. For example, people, we want to be happy. Every one of us does. We want to have good things. We want to have as hassle-free of a life as possible. And that's good. In fact, I would suggest God has put those desires into us for having good things, for having good relationships and happiness, no hassles. I think that's part of the way God has made us. But when we want those things so badly that we're willing to go outside of God's very clear will, that's when the problems start. You know, I want to be happy, and right now I'm not happy in my marriage, so I'm going to go this way and find somebody else. Or right now I'm not getting paid enough by my boss, so I'm going to help myself to the till. Or right now that person's made me unhappy, so I'm going to make them unhappy so that they'll quit bugging me. I'm going to undermine their care. You know, we have a lot of different ways of going about that. The Bible describes some of these unhealthy ways over in James chapter 4. Let's go to the other end of our Bibles, all the way over to the book of James. Book of James, almost to the end of your Bible, before Revelation and Jude and the three Johns, and a couple of letters from Peter, we got the book of James. Book of James, we learn what's behind that kind of behavior, that says, I want something. And God says, I want you to be a happy person. I want you to be a fulfilled person. I want you to have good relationships and a hassle-free life. I do want that for you. And we say, well, I want it for me too, and I'll do whatever I can. God says, no, there's a problem with that. It's true that God is not always clear to begin with about the specifics of His will, but He is clear about the way He wants us to behave. God is very clear about the motives that should drive us. In fact, God's Word raises a question for us about our own hearts. You see, if we're thinking that, hey, I'm pursuing God's will first and foremost, and yet maybe we have some relationship struggles, we may want to do just a little personal inventory using James chapter 4, verse 1 as a guide. Because here's what James says. Holy Spirit led him to write these words. What's the source, James 4, verse 1? What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. So you spend it on your pleasures. Stay in the book of James, we'll come right back to that. See, God's not always clear about the specifics of His will, at least not up front. But He doesn't keep the specifics from us because He's playing some kind of games. Instead, He's wanting to work through the fact that we are playing games, and He's teaching us to not do that. You see, we tend to veil our sinful desires and maybe even religious talk. And yet when we don't get our own way, all of a sudden all this God's will stuff takes a hike and we just get plain old mad because we didn't get our way. I thought you wanted God's will, yeah, and I didn't get it and I'm ticked off. Whoa. Wait a minute. God chooses some really tough words to cut through our hearts when in James 4, verse 4, He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, God wants to lead us to want what He wants. What He wants for us, in fact. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. You see, God wants to train us, those of us who are trusting Christ, He wants to train us to want what He wants. And that takes time, that training period, because we're so wanting of what we want. And so verse 6 says, God gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit, here's the cure. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. See, God displays his sovereignty in ways that after we see him at work, we begin to recognize, by golly, he is in control. We know that, but when we actually see it, it's a wake-up. Let's go back to Genesis 28. Let's see the way God revealed himself and his sovereignty in Jacob's life. Remember Jacob, he's running scared from his angry brother. Every shadow, you know, every leaf that scratches in the ground, he's jumpy because he knows that Esau is waiting to get him. He's leaving behind a broken-hearted mother, leaving behind a God-honoring father who's finally learned. Isaac has finally learned at this point. No doubt, Jacob must be doing some thinking as he's making his way north. You know, let's think about it with our lives. You make a decision, right? Job decision or something, relationship decision, whatever. You make a decision, you go forward, and it just blows up in your face. You ever had that happen? I would probably all have at one time or another. What's the questions that come to your mind after things have blown up? How about, what was I thinking? Right? Or what am I going to do now? Well, we don't know exactly what Jacob was thinking, but we do know what God was doing. So in Genesis chapter 28, beginning with verse 12, let's go there. Back to Genesis 28, verse 12. God's going to meet him. This is the first specific revelational encounter, first specific communique from heaven that Jacob has actually had. The last word he had from God came through his mother. Hey, Jacob, you're going to be the man. I had a dream before you were born. You're going to be the man. Well, now Jacob's meeting God personally. Dramatically, Genesis 28, beginning with verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. See, Jacob left home with this very vague sense of, I want to do God's will, but it blew up in his face because of the way he went about it. Well, now he knows just a little bit more about the specifics. He knows that God does indeed have a plan for his life. And now he knows that God's plan for his life is much bigger than he ever could have imagined. It's got a scope that goes beyond the end of his life on planet Earth. He'll never see it totally fulfilled. Big picture. Now getting some details. Of course, we know, if you track the rest of the story, which we will some more next week, we know that Jacob's journey's become even more pain-filled. He's had this encounter with God, and now things are really going to get tough. And yet God's promise is now stuck in his head. So for the next 21 years after this dream, he puts up with Uncle Laban, who deceives him, who cheats him, takes advantage of him. And through the whole thing, Jacob sees God at work, protecting him, blessing him, and keeping Laban from harming him. What can we learn about God's ways from looking at somebody like Jacob? We see that God trains a man to trust him, even though the man knows very little about God. They didn't have a book in those days. There was no Bible written. He just knew a little. Now, like Jacob, you and I, we don't know all the specifics. We know a lot more than they did. But we do know the big picture. We do know that God wants us to trust Jesus for salvation. And we know that based on that saving faith, he wants us to trust him with our daily life decisions. We may make wrong decisions, even sinful decisions, and there are always consequences for sin, always consequences in one way or another. Even though Jesus took the guilt, Jesus took the penalty for those who trust him, yet our behavior on earth does bring consequences. Jacob and Rebekah, they deceived old Isaac, so they faced agonizing consequences. But God was at work. For the next 21 years, the deceiver Jacob, he met his match. Uncle Laban was twice the deceiver Jacob ever dreamed of being. And still, God was at work. You and I, we have God's promises. But let's face it, folks, we carry baggage, don't we? We have our insecurities. We have our unhealthy and sometimes sinful ways of reacting to life. But still, God is at work. God's plan for His people is eternal in scope. It's huge. I want to give you this reference to write down. I'm going to read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. Paul wrote these words. Remember Paul, he was often rejected, sometimes threatened, occasionally almost killed. Eventually, of course, he was killed for sharing the gospel. Paul wrote these words to encourage you and me to remember to think long term as we live our short lives on earth. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 6. Here it is. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. That's living with an eternal scope. Let's pray. Father, you alone can do the kind of work in our hearts that would cause us to want to be pleasing to you. Not flip, not presumptuous, but deliberately seeking. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'm going to wait until you show me. I'm going to go forward based on what I believe you're showing me. God, help us to have that kind of drive. I want to do your will, God. Help us to have that kind of approach to life, that kind of scope, that kind of focus. And Lord, we know that does not come naturally. Many of us have been trained to not think that way. We need your help to train us, to retrain us, that we'd be transformed, as you said, through the renewing of our mind, so we may know what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we trust you for that work in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.